Philippians 2:14-18. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Let's pray together. Father, we read those last words about all the rejoicing and the happiness, and we're all after that, Lord. You built us to crave joy and happiness. We do so many things every single day to feel good and to make ourselves happy and to chase after that. So when we read about this much joy, this happiness that Paul had and that the Philippians could have, it's something we need. We need this to get us, power us through life. And it can be so elusive. I know there are some right now, Lord, that this kind of joy and happiness, the farthest they can't even picture being happy like that. Life is so rough. Others have some happiness that's shallow, but it just seems to go away time after time and can't survive the troubles of life. So I just pray, God, that in this hour you would show us from your word how to have this kind of joy. And that you would ignite in our hearts a passion for ministry that will result in the kind of joy that Paul had. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was a dark time in Israel. The Philistines had pushed deep, deep into Israelite territory, all the way as far east as Bethlehem. They had taken Bethlehem, which really wasn't a very significant town. It's just a little tiny village, but it was significant in that David grew up there. That was his hometown. And now the Philistines have it. Where's David? Where's the mighty David? Well, he's in a cave 15 miles away at Adullam. And we can pick up the story in 2 Samuel 23, verse 14, where David gets thirsty in the cave. Verse 14 says, at that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So the occasion of getting thirsty makes him just start thinking. Maybe he gets to reminiscing about when he was a kid. He's taking care of the sheep, and every time he gets thirsty, he just goes to that well, and that's where he grew up. And he just hates the thought that the enemies of Israel now occupy his hometown. And so he just makes this comment. I don't think he intends for anybody to respond or do anything. He's just sort of wishing out loud, man, I'd love to be drinking from the well of Bethlehem right now instead of sitting in this cave. So he's just sort of wishing out loud. There's a group of men who are there with him who were so loyal to David that his wish literally was their command. It was his mighty men of valor, three of his mighty men of valor. And if you haven't read about the mighty men of valor, it's an amazing thing. These are his SEAL Team 6. They were an elite special forces group, 30 men, who just never lost a fight, never failed in a mission, and they were incredibly loyal to David. So they hear David make this comment, and they start walking. They start heading towards Jerusalem. So Bethlehem. Now, if you can picture, if this is Bethlehem here, then Adullam is like Golden, like where I-70 goes off to Golden. So just picture walking 15 miles through really rugged terrain, enemy territory. And they're making their way up there. They get there. They're scoping it out. They're looking, hiding in the trees, looking at the guards at the gate, figuring everything out. And thinking, do we try to sneak in somehow or just bust through, and they choose the latter and they just charge and they just figure, okay, well, if we die, we die. And so they go, they attack, there's this huge, furious battle, they make it through, they bust through the defenses, then they fight their way down to the well, you know, that's going to be the most heavily guarded spot in the town, and they that's the water source, and they fight their way down there, and then and take that, and so then they're like, okay, guys, here's the plan, you draw the water, we'll have your back, we'll just fight off everyone, well, you get the water. And so he's doing it, and finally he's like, okay, I got the water, we can go. And they're like, slight problem. We're surrounded now. We're in the middle of the town, and we're totally surrounded by the garrison of Philistines, and one way out. So it's like, you carry the water, we'll fight. They start swinging their swords, and they fight their way out. They break out, and they make it out of there and disappear into the woods. As soon as they're clear, they know they're clear. They stop, take a little rest, maybe dress some of their wounds so they don't bleed out. I'm sure at this point they're a little thirsty. they'll die before they touch this water though. This is for David, and so they find some other water source and they drink. Then they start making their way back to Golden, or Adullam. And they get there. Meanwhile, back at the cave, David's there, he's clueless, he doesn't know what's going on. He's just sitting there, and all of a sudden they come in. Where have you guys been? Sir, we've got something for you. Enjoy. And they present this water to David. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I always loved this story when I was a kid, except for the end. I never liked the end of this story, this thing that happens next. It's verse 16. David refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this, he said. Is this not the blood of the men who went to risk their lives? And David would not drink it. And I always read that. I hated that. It's like, just drink it. Enjoy it. You know? Or at least let them drink it. Don't dump in the dirt. What's David thinking here? To understand this, you need to know that when it says David poured it out, the word pour there, so it's a very specific, particular word that refers to a specific kind of worship prescribed in the Mosaic Law known as a drink offering. This is the word for a drink offering. Normally, a drink offering would be wine. Two quarts of wine that they'd pour on a sacrifice. It had to be wine because it had to be something of value. This time it's water, but that's... obviously, this works here because it's of great value. These men risked their lives to get this particular water. And so David uses it to worship God by pouring it out as a drink offering. Now, the idea of a drink offering was you take something that you would have liked to have drunk yourself and you give it to God instead. And the greater the value then of the drink, the greater the gesture of love to God, the greater the sacrifice. So David wasn't slighting these men. I guarantee you these men were thrilled with what David did. He was giving them a great honor. Because why did they do what they did? They wanted honor. They wanted the honor of securing for David, presenting to David something of great value, giving the king this great gift. That's the honor they wanted. What David gave them instead was a much higher honor. He took what they gave and used it to glorify God and honor God in an act of beautiful worship. And so he was honoring these men. That's what was going on there. It was a drink offering. Now, you might be thinking, okay, that's great, Daryl. Great story, but what does that have to do with Philippians? I thought we were studying Philippians too. We are. The reason I tell you that whole story is so that you'll have a little bit of background that'll help you understand the meaning of verse 17 when Paul talks about himself as being poured out like a drink offering. We need to know what a drink offering is. So for those of you who are new, we just going verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and we're in this section of the book that's talking about how to make progress spiritually, how to grow and change and make spiritual progress. There's three forces that are at work when you make spiritual progress. Number one is you in verse 12, you're working your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember that. And then so you're putting forth effort and working to grow and change. Then the second force is, of course, God, verse 13, where he's working in you to will and to act. God is actually working inside you to not only to do certain things, but to will, to desire certain things and to choose certain things and to act accordingly. So that's happening. And then thirdly, ministers. And this is what we saw last week. You've got people like Paul who are just working and running and laboring hard in ministry to help your spiritual progress, to help get you ready for Judgment Day. And that's where we left off last time. That's what ministry is all about. Running, laboring, working hard to bring about spiritual growth, to make so that people will become pure and blameless, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation which you shine like stars in the universe. Ready for Judgment Day. So we got these three forces working on our salvation. You working out your salvation, ministers, and then God working in you. And then at this point in the chapter, here's what happens. Paul is going to shift attention away from, up till now, he's been talking about what spiritual growth and spiritual progress look like. And he described these, like, no complaining and no grumbling, gratitude instead, all this stuff, purity and holiness and all this. That's what it looks like. That's what progress looks like. He's going to shift from talking about that to talking about the people that make that happen. Ministers. People who serve in ministry. And that's going to be the focus the rest of the chapter, all the way to the end. Paul's going to be showing us, he's going to try to inspire us to be passionate in ministry by showing us his passion first, and then Timothy's, and then Epaphroditus. So we're going to get three kind of biographies here that'll inspire us. So I've titled this section, this whole second half of the chapter, Passionate Servanthood. Passionate servanthood, or you could say passionate ministry. In verse 15, Paul brings up the startling possibility of him running and laboring and doing all this ministry and potentially ending up with nothing to show for it if the Philippians don't persevere. If they end up being like the bad soil in the parables of the soil, where they're like the weedy soil or the rocky soil, where they just temporarily hold on to the word and then they let it go. If that happens, then Paul says, well, then I would run and labor for nothing. The whole thing would be for nothing. And there was actually a question that came up in the Q&A last week after the sermon that was a good question. It was a question about 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is a verse that promises that your labor in the Lord will not be in vain. And the question was, how do we square that with Paul frequently talking about the possibility that his labor could be end up being in vain? And I just did not have a good answer. It was one of those questions where I wasn't satisfied with my answer that I gave off the top of my head. So I studied this week, and I'd just like to quickly address it now before we move on. Here's what I would say about that. The point of 1 Corinthians 15 is to assure us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own resurrection. So, and verse 58 is the last verse in that chapter. So the point of that verse is to say basically this. Look, it's not a waste of time to be a Christian. It's not a waste of time to follow Christ, to devote your whole life to following Jesus Christ, because we know for sure that he rose from the dead. And so he is who he claimed to be. It's not like any other religions where there's no proof. Here we have proof. And so we know that he rose. We know that he's going to raise the people who are his followers. And so it's not a waste of your life to follow Christ. That's what it means. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because he rose from the dead. It's all real. It's all true. That's the point of that verse. But what's the conclusion of that? The fact that all my labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not a waste of time to serve Christ. Therefore what? Therefore I can be lackadaisical in my work, because even if I put forth a cheesy effort, still it's not going to be in vain. It'll work. No, that's not the conclusion. What Paul draws is the exact opposite conclusion. Just take a look at the verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the fact that it's not in vain doesn't mean that you can take it easy. The fact that it's not in vain means that you should give yourself fully to it. Why is that? Because, here's why. Because even though the statement, it's not a waste of your life to follow Christ, even though that statement is generally true, still, it's possible for some of your efforts in that service to fail based on your efforts, the kind of effort you put forth. And you can see that on a small scale. We all understand that on a small scale. So, we put new tile in the men's room this week. if we had done that, and then after you do that, you know, you close, you put a sign on there saying closed, you know, for the next 24 hours, because you put tile down and you got to let it dry, and if you get people that go in there walking on it, you can mess up the tile job, and then you have to tear it out and do the whole thing all over. So we put a sign up. What if Tim would have laid that tile and spent all night doing that, and then he's putting up a sign saying, okay, closed for the next 24 hours, and somebody comes along and says, Tim, you don't have to put that sign up. Because 1 Corinthians 15:58, man, you just your labor in the Lord's not going to be in vain. So there's no way somebody's going to go in and wreck your work and ruin it. You'll have to do it over. Go ahead and put up the sign. Okay, that's not what that verse is saying. Because the fact is, God might let your tile job get ruined, right? He sometimes does stuff like that. And so you go ahead and you take precautions. And I think what Paul's saying here is exactly the same thing, except on a little bigger scale. He's putting forth every effort to make sure his job in Philippi doesn't get ruined. All this work he did in Philippi, he just doesn't want it to get ruined. That's the point. If you spend a whole night laying tile, you don't want it to get ruined because it's a lot of work. Paul didn't spend a whole night or a whole day. He spent a whole lifetime ministering to these churches. And so nothing would be more devastating for him than to end up on Judgment Day and see that his work got ruined. And so that's what he is laboring to make sure doesn't happen. On the other hand, though, if the Philippians do persevere to the end, which is what he expects, that they will hold on to the word that brings life all the way to the end, then Paul says, I am going to be full of joy and happiness, even if this whole thing ends up costing me my life. And I think that's the point of verse 17. So look back at verse 17, Philippians 2:17. He says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. You should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul refers to the faith of the Philippian church here in two ways, with two metaphors, one as a sacrifice and the other one as a service. So let's look into that. Sacrifice, basically the sacrifice is just a gift that a worshiper uses to express love to God. Okay? That's what a sacrifice is. Typically, it was an animal. In the Old Testament times, it was an animal. They would take an unblemished lamb or something like that, and they would bring it to the temple, hand it to the priest. He would slaughter it, put it on the altar, and burn it, and that would be the sacrifice. Why did God want people to do that? What's the point of sacrificing? Two parts. Two aspects to understand what a sacrifice is all about. First, in the first place, it was a picture of evil. It was an illustration of the consequences of sin. The appropriate punishment for sin, anything you ever do wrong, the appropriate punishment is death. And so each time the people were forgiven a sin, they needed to understand that. So they had to kill an innocent animal, perfectly innocent animal that wouldn't have died otherwise, a one-year-old lamb. And so they would look at that and say, that animal is dying in my place. I'm the one that deserves that punishment, and the lamb is taking it instead of me. That was one purpose of the sacrifices, illustration. The other purpose was worship. Worship. The idea is you take something that's valuable to you, like a perfectly good animal, and you just give it to the Lord as an expression of your love for Him, because this is what love does, right? It gives. Don't you give gifts to people you love? Anytime there's a love relationship, there's going to be giving. And so the number one command in the whole Bible is what? Love God. Right? Love God with all your heart, all your being. Love God. That's the biggest command in the whole Bible. And so that's what Jesus said is the most important one. So one of the most fundamental ways to worship God is give gifts as gestures of love. He doesn't need anything we give Him. It's just a way of expressing love. So the sacrifices were an expression of love for God. And also, not just love, but also faith. They were an expression of faith in God. Because you're never going to give something of great value to God unless you believe He's actually there. And unless you actually believe that He's not only there, but He's a rewarder of people who worship Him. Unless you believe that, you're not going to give up anything of real value. And so it takes some faith to give to God. And also faith where you trust Him to supply your needs, because now I just gave Him this, my firstborn lamb, and I'm hoping some more lambs come so I can make a living and, you know, support my family, and you have to trust God for that. So it is an expression of love, expression of faith. That's all worship. Okay? So, what are the two aspects of sacrifice? Why do they exist? One, as a picture, an illustration. Two, as a gesture of worship. So what happened then when Jesus died on the cross. Well, the illustration part went bye-bye, right? It's gone. We don't do that anymore. We don't need an illustration because we have the ultimate sacrifice. See, you understand this. No death of any animal ever paid for a single sin, right? Book of Hebrews explains that. Never. No sin was ever paid for by any lamb, any bull, any goat. Never. Though they were only illustrations, only pictures. All sin that's ever been forgiven was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's why he died on the cross. So we understand all that. They didn't, back then, they didn't know that Jesus was going to die on the cross. But God knew, and he looked ahead and applied that backwards to their sins. So they just needed an illustration. Now that the thing that the illustrations were pointing to has happened, we don't need the illustrations anymore because we see the reality. Jesus dying on the cross. So no more need to kill animals and put them on altars. The first aspect of sacrifice is done. It's gone. But what about the other part? The worship part. Does that still exist? Shouldn't we still be offering sacrifices for that second purpose? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, absolutely we do. This is part of church life. We offer sacrifices. That's how we worship God. We offer sacrifices. You say, what are the sacrifices? If not an animal, then what are they? Well, look at verse 17 again. What does verse 17 say? It says, the sacrifice and service coming from where? From your faith. See, the sacrifices that we offer now, instead of it being a lamb or some animal, the sacrifices now are the actions that flow from a life of faith. When you trust Jesus Christ more than you trust yourself, you get to that moment where you say, okay, you know what you're doing, I don't. I'm going to follow your way instead of my own way. That's what faith says. When you get to that moment, you become a follower of Christ. The actions that result from that, that flow out of that, are sacrifices. That's how we worship God. That's what God is pleased with. That's what honors him. That's how we worship. And if you want an illustration of this, just turn the page. Go to chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. And you'll see here Paul's talking about their financial support of his missionary work. And in verse 18, he says, the gifts that you sent are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. All of that is Old Testament language for this from the sacrificial system. This is the modern day sacrifice. So instead of giving an animal, they gave financial support for the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was an acceptable sacrifice to God. In fact, not just giving money to missionaries, but any kind of generosity would count as, if it's done in the name of Christ, would be a sacrifice. You can see that in Hebrews 13, verse 16. Don't neglect to do good and to share, for God is pleased with such, what? Sacrifices. Sharing. Just sharing. Some other examples. Hebrews 13, 15. Praise is called a sacrifice. What we're just doing when we're singing, that's a sacrifice. Prayer in Revelation 5. Repentance and brokenness and contrition of sin in Psalm 51. That's called a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 says, your ministry of your spiritual gifts in the church, that's a sacrifice. So when you do ministry, the souls of the people you're ministering to, you try to encourage somebody or instruct somebody or whatever, you do that. That person's soul, you offer that person's soul to God as a sacrifice. That's Romans 15, 15 and 16. Ephesians 5 says love is a sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 15 says all good deeds are a sacrifice. So all of that is summed up in Philippians 2, 17, which says everything that flows out of a life of faith counts as a sacrifice. Those are the real modern-day sacrifices. Those Old Testament animal ones were just illustrations. This is the real thing. So that's the first word, sacrifice. Remember, Paul describes the Philippian church ministry with two words, sacrifice, and then what's the other one? Service. The sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Now, that word service, that's a particular word. That word refers specifically to the priestly service in the Old Testament. The Greek word liturgia. We get our word liturgy from it. It's talking about priestly service. See, the priests were the ones who came to the temple. They worked full-time in the temple. This was their job, their full-time job. They'd come to the temple and minister to the people. They were the ones that actually did the sacrifices. They would slaughter the lamb, put it on the altar. They also had other roles. They had a teaching role, leadership roles, all kinds of various different. They were just doing ministry in the temple. And that was their priestly liturgia. That was a priestly service. And Paul uses that word to describe the Philippians. He says, he compares the activity of the whole church of Philippi, the stuff that's flowing out of their faith, he describes those actions as not only a sacrifice that pleases God, but a priestly service that pleases God. Okay? That's the church. That's Paul's description of the church. This sermon today is like a theology lesson on ecclesiology, churchology, the doctrine of the church. Okay, so you're going to learn here about what the church is all about. This is the way Scripture looks at the church. It's a priestly service. Now, just think about that for a second. Does that change the way you think about coming to church at all? To know that that's what the church is? Think about what that does to our consumer mentality that's prevalent in our culture when it comes to church. Because, let's face it, we just have this mentality in our church because we're served everywhere we go, right? Everywhere we go, we get customer service. Every business that's in business stays in business with good customer service. If they don't have that, they go out of business. So we just get trained to think, I'm a customer. I'm always right. I'm always, you know, serve me. And I need good service. And so we bring that into the church. What does a customer do? A customer shops around, finds the place with the best service, and stays there until they're no longer a satisfied customer, and then they go take their business elsewhere. We bring that mentality into the church, and what happens? We become customers. Just ask yourself, did you walk in here this morning with a mentality of being a customer or a priest? The priest doesn't come into the temple looking to be served, right? He's not thinking, I hope they have good customer service here. He's the one providing the service. An Old Testament Levitical priest didn't ever wake up in the morning and just say, I think I'll just do temple worship in bed today. You know, he couldn't do that. He had to go to the temple and do the service because he was the one serving. He went to the place of worship to serve. Multiple times throughout the New Testament, we are called priests. We're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Often we're called, every single Christian is a priest. You know how many times in the New Testament we're called customers? I'll let you look it up. No, you just get your concordance. It won't take you long. Zero. Now let me hasten to add something here, because I need to say, it's perfectly okay for you to come to church in order to get your spiritual needs met. That's not a bad motive to come to church. In fact, you absolutely should do that. The Bible calls you to do that. You should come to church to be fed spiritually, to come to learn, to come to church, to be ministered to by all the spiritual gifts. That should excite you, the thought that everybody's spiritual gifts are going to be benefiting you, and you're going to get grace from God through those. God invites you to that. He invites you to come into His house and receive from Him what He calls a banquet of blessing. That's a good motive. We should do that. My point here isn't that that's bad. My point here is just simply that shouldn't be your only motive for coming to church. It shouldn't be your only objective. The way that your spiritual needs get met when you come to church is only when all the other people have a priestly attitude, right? And then they're serving you with their spiritual gifts. That's how spiritual needs get met. So the only way your needs will be met is if other people have a priestly attitude. The only way their needs will be met is if you come in here with a priestly perspective. And even more important than meeting each other's needs in the church is understanding why we're meeting each other's needs in the church. It's not that we just want to be nice people and be philanthropists. We do it to worship God, to offer a sacrifice and a priestly service to God that's pleasing to Him, to honor Him in worship. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting about this. These words, sacrifice and service, are singular, not plural. He's talking about the whole church, and they're singular, not plural. That's interesting, Because he's talking about this whole church full of people. He refers to all of their stuff that they're doing as a sacrifice and service. So you take all of the activities of faith, all the expressions of love, all the expressions of worship, all the praise, all the good deeds, all the gifts, all the faith, all the love, everything everybody's doing in the church, you put it all together in one pile, and you have the Philippian church's sacrifice that they're offering to God. The whole jumble of it, that's their sacrifice of worship. And that makes me wonder. You know, when I was studying that this week and I'm thinking about the singular thing, it makes me wonder, what does the Agape Bible Church sacrifice look like? I mean, from the point of view in heaven, what on a typical Sunday, what actually rises up from the southwest corner of 88th and Huron to heaven on a given Sunday? What does that look like? Because on an average Sunday, what you've got here are hundreds of expressions of faith, hundreds of acts of righteousness and holiness, gestures of love towards one another, expressions of love for God, all for the sake of Christ. You see that hundreds of those all mixed together with some unrepentant sins, right? Let's face it, you got some times where you get some people on unrepentant sin, and that's contaminating this sacrifice. On any given Sunday, some of us are doing really well spiritually, some of us are not. Maybe rebelling against God, disobeying God. Some have very thorough and deep knowledge of God, others spiritual maturity level way down low. So you just take it all together, you gather it all up, the whole congregation, all of it into one giant pile. That's what we're lifting to God. That's our sacrifice and service from the Agape Bible Church faith. And the main purpose of this verse, beloved, and just hear this. Everybody just look up here for a second. This is important. The main message of this passage is to show us the immense value of that sacrifice. This is something we need to understand about what the church is and how God looks at it. It is more significant. We're going to see here in a minute. This is more significant than the ministry of the Apostle Paul. One of the greatest men that ever lived. I think that's the significance of the word "but" at the beginning of verse 17. The train of thought here is not very clear in these verses, and so there's a lot of opinions in the commentaries about why the word "but" is there. It's a real strong "but," a strong adversative, but I'll show you what I think the connection is. In verse 16, Paul mentions what a horrible thing it would be is if all his work got ruined. You know, all his ministry to the Philippian church got spoiled and then they didn't hold firmly to the end, to the word that gives life. If they end up being like the rocky soil, the weedy soil, then Paul's labor would be for nothing. That was a horrifying prospect for him, which is why he worked so hard in ministry. But, on the other hand, if they do hold firmly to the word, then Paul is going to be full of joy, full of joy. Verse 17, I am glad, rejoice with all of you. You should be glad, rejoice with me. Glad, glad is the same word in the Greek as rejoice. So it's the same word four times, kairo. He's just repeating a word, it emphasizes it. Four times in one sentence, I am joyful and I have joy with you and you should be joyful and have joy with me. Joy, 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 joy. Just really abounding, exuberant, mutual joy all around. That's the idea. And what he's saying here is, that's the case. Even if my role in this whole thing is just to be poured out like a drink offering. Now, I believe there's two points of significance to that. First, a drink offering, here's another thing you need to know about a drink offering. It was typically added to an animal sacrifice that was already an acceptable sacrifice to God. And when he mentioned drink offering, the very first thing that would come to the readers' minds was the daily drink offering that all the Jews just offered every morning, every night, every morning. It was commanded in the law. Exodus 29:38. He says, this is what you're to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs, a year old. Verse 40, with the first lamb offer a quarter of a hin, that's two quarts, of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering. as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. So the lamb was the main sacrifice. That's the main event. That's the big thing. In fact, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you could offer a lamb just all by itself, and it would be perfectly acceptable to God. An unblemished lamb. It was already acceptable to God. That was the main sacrifice. That was the main thing. It seems like the drink offering was just simply an added touch to make what was already pleasing to God a little bit more pleasing to God. Okay? It's kind of icing on the cake of the sacrifice, the main sacrifice. That's what a drink offering was. And I think that's how Paul describes the relationship of his ministry to the Philippian church's ministry. The ministry of the Philippian churches, that's the lamb. The sacrifice and service coming from the faith of the Philippian church, that's the lamb on the altar. That's their big gift. That's a big thing. And Paul's ministry was just the added touch on the top. A drink offering. And this is a fascinating thing because, you know, in the Agape 101 class, the newcomers class, when we get to the session on missions, we always make the point from Philippians chapter 1 that God, if you give money to support missions, then God takes that as being just as important as the actual missionary work itself. So you're a partner with the missionary. We learned that back in chapter 1. Remember, the Philippians were Paul's partners in missionary work, and they got just as much credit as Paul for the work because they were supporting it financially. So we learn that from the book of Philippians, that if you support the missionary, the church's support of Paul, I mean, he's the Apostle Paul, and the greatest missionary ever lived, and their financial support puts them all the way up to his level. Okay, so that's the point that we make in the Agape 101 class. Here's the amazing thing, though. Here, he's taking it beyond that, and he's saying, he's not saying your ministry is every bit as significant as my apostolic ministry. What he's saying here is more important. What the church is doing is the sacrifice. And what I'm doing as the apostle is a drink offering. Now, the ministry of the apostle Paul was a really, really big deal. Agreed? Any argument with that? I mean, that's huge. The ministry of the local church is an even bigger deal. This is what we need to understand about the church. There is nothing greater. There's no greater work. You want your life to have significance and meaning? There's nothing you could do with your life more meaningful, more impactful, more long-term than participating in the work of a local church. Participating in the work of a local church is more significant than serving as the president of the United States. I mean, I can say that without equivocation. More important than being a war hero, more important than being a doctor or a philanthropist or a Nobel Prize winning scientist that cures cancer or a famous author or a preacher or a missionary or even an apostle who writes 13 books of the Bible. The work of the local church is bigger, greater. So what we're doing here as a group today is the lamb. What Paul did, drink offering. That's how Paul, and that's not Paul deprecating the importance of his thing. That's Paul exalting the importance of the church. That's how important the church is. There's no meeting going on anywhere in the world, in the White House or in Congress or in any big boardroom of a big corporation. There's no meeting going on anywhere in the world right now more important than this one. What's going on in this room right here, right now. Most important thing going on in the world. And my question is, what kind of passion would we have for ministry in the church if we really believed that? So Paul's saying, yeah, I want all my work to be significant on Judgment Day. I want it all to matter. I don't want to get there and find out it was all in vain. I want it to be successful. But that's not out of some kind of attitude of self-importance, like, I'm Paul, I got to be important, I got to be important on Judgment Day. That's not the idea. The reason I want to get to Judgment Day and have my ministry be a big success, it's not because I need to be important, I want it to be a success because the Philippian church's sacrifice is pleasing to God, is so pleasing to God that I'll be thrilled to pieces if I can play any little role in making it even a little bit sweeter to God. I don't have to be important. The church has to be a success. And if all I am is just a little bit of icing on the Philippian cake, I will be absolutely thrilled and honored to play that role. Playing any role at all in getting a congregation of people to hold firmly to the word that gives life all the way so that they're ready for judgment day. Nothing in your life is greater than doing that. Playing some role in doing that. Highest thing a human being can aspire to. So that's one point of significance of being a drink offering. To show that the main sacrifice is the ministry of the church, his work is the icing on the cake. But there's something else. There's a second thing we can learn about Paul describing himself as a drink offering. I think he's using that here as a euphemism for death. Notice the word if. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That introduces an aspect of uncertainty. We know that Paul's in prison here, and he doesn't know. Chapter 1, he thinks that he's probably going to be okay, but he doesn't know. They might put him to death. They might let him go. Probably let him go, but he doesn't know. And so he's like, even if I'm already being poured out, or even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, I think he's saying, even if I'm going to die here, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. Even if I am, still I rejoice. That's the point. The only other time the word drink offering is used in the New Testament is when Paul used it later in his life when he really was sure that he was about to die. In 2 Timothy 4:6, when he says, I've run the race and I've kept the faith and all that. In verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering and the time has come for my departure. So he's referring there, I believe, back to what he said in Philippi. He says, back then it was a maybe, now it's happening. I'm being poured out. It's time for me to die. So I think it's a metaphor for death. And I think a drink offering is an excellent metaphor for describing dying, because when a drink offering is poured out, it's gone. Right? There's no leftovers. Unlike animal sacrifices, you know, when they offered a bull or a goat or a lamb or something like that, very often the choice portions would just be burnt up and go to the Lord. Then the rest of it would be eaten by the priests and in some cases even by the worshiper. Like on Passover, they would eat the rest of the sacrifice. But when not with the drink offering, when you pour that wine on top of a burning sacrifice, it evaporates and it's gone. No trace of it. A moment later, David dumps that water in the dirt, dries up a few minutes later, no sign that it was ever even there. I think what Paul's saying here is, even if I'm about to be gone, gone, disappear from the scene, even if this current imprisonment is a process that ends in me, my head being chopped off, still, even then, I'm as happy as I can be because of the role I'm playing in your sacrifice. You understand, the Philippians dearly loved Paul. They were just very good friends. They really loved him. He's in prison. They're very concerned. You can imagine somebody that's just real close to you and they get captured or in prison. They might die because they're a Christian and you're all worried and concerned. And they're worried. And Paul writes and says, don't worry about me. I'm as happy as I've ever been. I'm fine. I see your faith. I have the privilege of adding a little bit to that. That's my boast. That's my whole life. That's all I care about. Don't cry for me while my wildest dreams are coming true. And that's the case even if I just end up being a drink offering, even if I'm about to die here. Now, does that mean that anytime a Christian dies, it's automatically a drink offering? No, I don't think so. Not in the sense that Paul's talking here. The reason his death would be a drink offering was because he would have been dying as a result of doing ministry. It's like the ministry is what killed him. And that's literally the case with Paul. He would continue to rejoice even if his efforts to make the Philippians ready for judgment day killed him, cost him his life. That's the model that God is giving us here for how we should look at ministry. Ministry is not pitching in with some volunteer help here and there to do your fair share of work around here. That's not the idea of ministry. Ministry is pouring yourself out until you're gone. Think back to the story about David that I told you at the beginning. I told you that whole account just so you could have that picture in your head. Just imagine it. Picture the scene. David, he's there. The men are there. They're looking at him. He's got the water in his hands. And he takes it, looks up to heaven, says, I can't drink this, God, and pours it in the dirt. You got it in your mind? You picture? Now, think this. My life's goal is to be like that water. That's what I want to be. That water that honors God. And it's gone. If I could just pour my existence out to honor God, then even after I'm gone, then I'm happy, 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 happy. Your life is like water in the hands of a thirsty king in a cave. Your life is like two quarts of fine wine in the hands of an ancient Israelite. This is what your life is. Your life, just think of your life as a big, tall glass of your favorite beverage. And you can keep it for yourself, or you can dump it out. If you dump it out, if you make your life a drink offering, and you dump it out in ministry as a love offering to God and to His people, that will bring you far greater joy and satisfaction than anything you could do with your own life, keeping it for yourself. There's a reason we keep our lives for ourselves, because we think that'll make me happy. It won't. This has helped me so much this week. Just every time, this image, every time this week when I was getting lazy, you know, I didn't want to do my work and I was going to flake out or whatever, I would think of this. I'd be like, come on, Daryl, dump out your drink. Dump it out. Can you just, you want the kind of joy that Paul had? Dump it out. Dump it all out now, because there's free refills in heaven. So ask yourself, are you pouring yourself out? Are you? I mean, the question for some people is, are you even doing ministry at all? And some people aren't, but assuming you are you in that ministry? Are you pouring yourself out as a drink offering? And one way to tell if the answer is yes or no is to ask, what do I do when I run into hardship in that ministry? Grumble or rejoice? Complain or give thanks? When you try to serve in some way in the church and you get into some ministry and you run into opposition or criticism, people are putting you down, you run into trouble and difficulty and problems, and what do you do? Do you grumble or do you rejoice? That will tell you, am I functioning as a priest here? Am I pouring this out in worship to God? Paul, he just endured terrible suffering. I mean, horrible, unfair treatment, incessantly being mistreated, constantly, without a break. And yet you never hear him say, oh, why is this happening to me? You know, why am I always the one that has to get beaten and thrown in prison and everything? I quit. You know, you never hear it. The only thing you ever hear from him is just lots of thanksgiving and lots of expressions of joy, because the whole purpose of his existence was to pour out his ministry as a drink offering. So suffering wasn't an intrusion to Paul. It was a high privilege. One last point. Paul says not only will he rejoice, but he will rejoice along with the Philippians, and they should rejoice, and they should rejoice along with him. Lots of words in one sentence to describe a mutual joy. Which makes sense, because if Paul is this happy about making a small contribution to the sacrifice of the Philippian church, imagine how happy they could be knowing that they are the sacrifice. I mean, they're the ones offering the actual lamb. Think of how much we can rejoice here at Agape. Because like the Philippians, we're a church. Right? We're a church. We're a lamb. We're the main sacrifice. The people who, like Paul, poured themselves out as a drink offering to make our sacrifice as a church a little bit better, they can rejoice big time. But if they could, just think how much we can rejoice. We're the sacrifice. How much joy is present in a church that has a priestly mentality? And what doubles that joy again is the fact that you are on both sides of this joy. You as an individual are on both sides of this joy. As an individual, you're like Paul. Right? You got the joy of pitching in, helping the sacrifice be a little sweeter by pouring yourself out as a drink offering. You got that joy. And as a member of the church, you got the joy of the Philippians of being the sacrifice. Doing the most important thing in the entire world. So we rejoice with those who serve us, and we rejoice in serving the others. And so for us, we are both sides. The Bible says you're a priest and you're a brick in the temple. You're a part of the temple and you're a priest serving in the temple. Both. But the more this whole thing just starts to turn into a routine and passion sort of cools off, become lackadaisical in our ministries, start cutting corners, and what happens is the whole joy level of the church just kind of drops. And the lower the joy level gets, the lower the passion level gets. And so then less joy, and then the whole, it's this downward spiral. But it works the other way too. You crank up your passion, and that will increase the joy in your life. And the more the joy comes up, the more passion you'll have, and it becomes an upward spiral. And the result is you'll have the kind of joy that runs so deep that you could be beaten, imprisoned, mocked, mistreated, suffer injustice, and killed, and you wouldn't lose your joy. Let me ask you, have you ever had joy that runs that deep? I mean, what else in life? You tell me, what else in life can give you joy that runs that deep? Nothing. Money? No, you get money, you're happy. I mean, let's face it, money's great. You're happy, you can spend, and then your money disappears. What happens to your joy? Pfft, gone. There's nothing in this world that can give you this kind of joy. That can last even in suffering. You pour yourself out in passionate servanthood to serve Christ's church, you'll have this kind of joy. I can promise you, you'll have it. And so then there's no such thing as a loss in ministry. Hudson Taylor and David Livingston both said, I never made a sacrifice, meaning I never suffered a loss. I never gave up anything in ministry, is what they're saying. I never gave up anything. Both men gave up every comfort. They both gave up all kinds of stuff. They both suffered horribly. But it felt to them like they never gave up anything, because what they got in return is joy that was beyond anything they could have experienced any other way. And so, like, all I did was gain. I never gave up anything. Or to adjust Jim Elliot's words just a little bit, it's not a sacrifice, it's not a loss to give up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these promises, for giving us a pathway of worship where instead of requiring us to give up things and it be just loss, you just call us to something that would be nothing but gain. You don't ever call us to do anything that wouldn't be good for us, wouldn't be the best for us. You call us to that which brings deep joy. But it's hard for us to see it, Lord. We get our eyes on this world and we see the little tantalizing pleasures of this world and this life, and we lose sight of what's really real. Help us, Lord. Help our perspective. Fill us up with zeal, passion for serving you. Let us see the importance of what we're doing here. And we pray for your blessing on this church. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase this for us. Amen. Okay. Well, we've got just about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. So we have time for a couple of questions. If there's any questions about the sermon, something that wasn't really clear, or can you explain a little more? Go ahead. Yeah. So the question is forgiveness a sacrifice of worship to God? You're talking about you forgiving someone else? Yeah, absolutely, because it's an act of faith, right? That's one of the things that flows out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is you forgive people because the Lord has forgiven you in Christ. Right? That's why we forgive. Now, people in the world forgive for other reasons, but in the church, the reason why we forgive one another, so I sin against you, I hurt you, I insult you, whatever, and then I'm just like, come, and I'm like, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I will. Why? Because Christ forgave all your sins, and so to honor him, you're going to forgive my sin against you. And that's why we forgive. That's an act of faith. Therefore, it's a pleasing sacrifice to God. So when you forgive someone, you can say, here, Lord, that's worship. I'm offering you this as worship. Okay. What about if you make the effort to forgive, but you don't quite make it? Well, let me say two things about that. First, you make an effort towards any act of righteousness, and it's pleasing to God. It's a pleasing sacrifice to God, right? If it's a genuine effort, because it's like what God said to David when he wanted to build the temple. David said, I want to build a temple for your name. And God said, no, not you. You got too much blood on your hands. But it was good of you to have that in your heart. Right? God always says that to you. Anytime you have a good motive, he's like, it was good of you to have that in your heart. Yeah, you didn't quite make it, but it was good of you to... I mean, that part, the willing is one piece of righteousness. The doing is another piece. If you don't make the second piece, at least you made the first piece. So yeah, that is an acceptable sacrifice. But let me say this also about forgiveness. I've got to be careful here because this is a whole sermon, but I'll just try to... There's never a point when you can't forgive. Okay, never. There are points when you can't get over the pain right away, right? And you got anxiety, right? But there it's always possible to forgive. And in order to understand what that means, you have to understand what forgiveness is and what it isn't. Forgiveness does not mean that you don't have any stress over it anymore, that you don't have any pain anymore, that you don't remember what happened. None of that is forgiveness. Forgiveness is basically just saying, I'm resolved. At this moment, I'm resolved to not hold this against you, to not allow this to affect my relationship towards you, to not talk about it to others, to not bring it up again. I'm resolved to do that right now. And as long as you say that, then that's real forgiveness. And then you've truly forgiven the person. Now, 8 minutes from now, you might have to forgive them all over again, right? It all comes back, and then you have to. But there's never a time when you can't forgive. If the person is repentant, if they repent, there's never a time when you say, well, I just can't, I don't have it in me to forgive. You can, Philippians 4, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So, yeah. Forgiveness is a choice. You can decide to do it. It's exactly right. It's not just the way you feel. Now, if it's a legitimate choice, it will affect the way you feel. But you don't wait for the feeling to come and say, okay, now I'll forget. Yeah, that's another can of worms. As soon as I said that, I know, okay, this is going to open another whole thing. Here's what I would say. God requires us to repent before he'll forgive us, right? So it is contingent that way. So what about with each other? Here's what I would say. If somebody is unrepentant, they've sinned against you and they're not repentant, then the virtue that you need to exhibit at this point isn't so much forgiveness, is patience, right? That's what God shows us while we're still sinning. That's what we show one another while they're still sinning. Forgiveness, it means the whole relationship is repaired. And you can't, that relationship can't be repaired while it's still being damaged. So you got to wait for them, you know, if you're going to get your car fixed, the mechanic will say, I'm not going to fix it while you're having an accident. You got to finish damaging it, then I'll fix it. And that's kind of how relationships are. So what we do with each other is we forgive after there's been repentance. Prior to repentance, now I've got to be very, very careful here because some of you are hearing this and you're saying, wait a second, does that mean if the person doesn't repent, then I'm okay to just be bitter and angry and all that? No, because then you're not being patient. See, some people think that forgiveness is the same thing as patience, showing kindness, not holding it against them, not being angry at them, all that stuff, not dwelling on it, all that stuff. I would call that patience. So if you're being bitter towards somebody who's hurt you and they haven't repented, that's sin. You can't continue in bitterness in your heart. Not because you're violating forgiveness, but because you're violating patience. Is this making sense? I don't know, I'm probably not being very clear here. All this, look, somebody hurt you, show them kindness. Don't be bitter. Don't dwell on it. And when they repent and ask for forgiveness, don't hold anything against them. Okay? It's over. Don't talk about it anymore. Don't let that color the way you think about them anymore. While it's before they repent, it's still going to affect your relationship. There's no way out of that. But you can still be patient and not harbor bitterness. Is that clear? Okay. All right. Okay, so what is the ministry of the church? As far as the connection between that and it being a sacrifice? Oh, well, I would just say that the ministry of the church is all of the activity that we do corporately that flows out of our faith. So us believing in Christ, trusting Christ, following his way, everything that we do that flows out of that is church ministry. And it's always going to have an orientation towards people. We minister to people because the way that we express love for God is loving His people, right? And so, so if your spiritual gift, you know, somebody has one spiritual gift and they're serving in a certain way, somebody's doing, you know, mowing the grass out there or whatever, and if you come here and you mow the grass, that if you do that just because you like mowing grass, well, it's not necessarily a sacrifice. But if you do that because you say, I want the work of this church as a whole to be fruitful. And part of that is going to be if people drive and they don't think it's an abandoned building, right? So I'm going to mow the grass. I'm going to make it look nice. I want people to feel comfortable so they're here and then they're not distracted. And that's your motive? You want the church, the work of the church to be successful? Then that counts as the activity of the church. Now, we've done whole sermon series on what is the goal of all this rigmarole we're doing. And basically the goal is to put the Word of God into the hearts of men and women to function as the bride of Christ, to function as the light of the world, all those metaphors that you have of the church. And that's the really long answer. Those big ultimate goals of the church. But your particular role, if it contributes to the success of everything the church is doing, then that's part of the ministry of the church. Does that answer what you're asking? Okay. All right. So the question is that self-serving? We're just kind of inwardly focused. We're serving each other. We're inwardly focused. What about the lost world around us? Shouldn't we be, you know, how does this connect to that? Well, part of the ministry of the church is to be the light of the world, right? So that has an effect on doing our acts of righteousness so that the world can see them and glorify God in heaven and they become saved. So there's that outreach component. However, when I talk about ministry, doing ministry in the church, most of the things you'll hear me say are us being here serving one another inside the church. And the reason for that balance of how often I say the one as opposed to the other is because of the balance that I see in the New Testament. If you look at the New Testament, just read through the New Testament, the vast majority of what you read about ministry will be ministry in the church to the church. Are there a couple of passages that talk about the outward focus of trying to reach the world and bring them in? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Jesus said, go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in and all that stuff. That's there in a few places. But the vast majority of the New Testament focuses on ministry in the church to the church. Why? Because it's only when the church is healthy that we'll be successful in reaching the world. And if we try to reach the world as an unhealthy body, we'll fail because it's a process that requires the whole body and all the spiritual gifts. So that's why I speak the way I do.